what takes place, the sacrificial system, the whole process. In the Old Testament, you couldn't worship wherever you wanted or whenever you wanted. Now, there are a few prophetic exceptions. David is the most obvious one. See, he's a prophetic exception. You know what that means? Sometimes we have Old Testament characters acting like New Testament Christians as a picture, as a foreshadow, as a prophetic insight. So Abraham is the father of faith, justified, made righteous by faith, living as a justified New Testament Christian prophetically in the Old Testament. So David, see, is our, when we think about Old Testament worship, probably he's the guy that comes to mind first. But he's the exception. He prophetically gives us an insight of what New Testament worship is. So David, he's out with the sheep worshiping, right? Anytime, any place. But that's not what Old Testament worship is about. You couldn't just do that. You couldn't worship anywhere you wanted, anytime. Worship was associated with a place or places and associated with times. And it was confined to those locations. Somebody didn't just do a worship, like offer a sacrifice out of his house, because, you know, we like home church. So we don't believe in the organized church. We just kind of do it at home here. No, you couldn't do that. You had to go to a place at a time that was available and do worship. It just didn't happen any particular time you wanted. It was confined to a place and to specific times. There was the Sabbath. There was the various festivals and different times. So this is the concept of sacred time and sacred place. And that's a concept you need to grasp, because it's an important worship concept. It's an Old Testament concept, but it is a concept that fits very naturally with a moralistic religious approach to God. And so even though we're not in the Old Testament, there's still a lot of people who think with this concept of sacred place, sacred time. For example, it's more holy to go to the church building or the church location and worship on Sunday or a weekend service with people than it is at home. Still a mentality of sacred place, sacred time, and even sacred people. So a set of people who are anointed to do worship for you. And I mean, that's still prevalent here. It's a, as an international living in a different country, there's always the contrast of things that are common here that are uncommon. And the first time I got invited to a dedication of a business, that was a foreign concept to me. Or some people have their cars dedicated, right? Or all sorts of things. And it took me a little while to grasp it. And I think for some people, it's just the idea of they want whatever they're going to, a new enterprise to have God's blessing. But sometimes, below the surface, and this has been confirmed by confirmation with other pastors, there's the idea, if the man of God prays for my car, business, house, baby, whatever, then there's a special blessing. Is that true?
Yeah.
You see, that's a mentality. Sacred time, sacred place, sacred people. Somehow, I'm more holy or closer to God, or my prayers have a little bit more power, right? That's an Old Testament concept of worship. Sacred time, sacred place, sacred people. Yeah? Now, the new covenant, number two, the new covenant revokes, R-E-V-O-K-E-S, revokes the concept of sacred time and sacred space. It completely eliminates that concept in many different ways, but probably most famously in this passage is John chapter 4. You know, this is the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman. She says, our fathers, remember, she's having a discussion with Jesus about where. So this is a question about what sacred place, right? So it's in the framework of sacred time, sacred place. And so she says, our fathers worshipped in the mountain. It's interesting that sinner people, when they get confronted with the gospel, become very religious. Right? I mean, this is a fallen woman. This is a sinful woman, and who's very conscious of her sinful state. And yet, as soon as a little bit of conviction, she enters into a religious discussion with Jesus about what's the right church to go to. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the Samaritans. You people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place. So the concept is, there is a sacred place. It's just, is ours more sacred or is yours more sacred? And Jesus completely avoids the question or answers the real question. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's revoking the concept of sacred place and sacred time. He said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. It's coming, he says, because it's in the future, because I haven't died yet. But it now is, because I'm here. So it's coming, but it is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, you see, we think about the term spirit and truth. That means with your whole heart. No, it's a contrast to sacred place and sacred time. It's, in other words, instead of a place that you go at a time that is more holy, it's spirit and truth. Is worship becomes everything in life is worship. All of life becomes worship. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, in this statement, Jesus revokes, overturns a concept of sacred time and sacred place. You see, what He's saying is God is spirit. What that means is He cannot be domesticated by a location. And see, that's why as fallen men and women, we like sacred places. Because God, He's in His place. And as long as He's in His place, that means He's not in my place. But what He's saying is God is spirit. You can't domesticate Him. You can't isolate Him, locate Him in this place. He fills everything. Everywhere you go, you're in His temple. Because creation is God's cosmic temple that He fills with His glory, you see. I'm listening to Pastor Bruce Fidler, a friend of mine, he's talking about redemption history. And he's talking about his session on Genesis chapter 1, that God made the world. He created it. The world was supposed to be a cosmic temple that He was going to fill with His glory. and really fascinating stuff about the cosmic temple, that the earth is to be filled with God's glory, and that when man sinned, then God localized himself in this process, but we're going back to recover what was lost in the fall, where the whole universe is the cosmic temple, you see? That's why we see in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we hear about the temple, this holy city coming down from heaven. In this temple, there is no temple in the city, because the Lord God is the temple, and his people, says, now the habitation of God is not isolated in a location, but it's with his people. He's come to dwell with us. So the whole universe becomes the cosmic temple filled with his presence. We ought to write some songs about that. Feeling like there's some songs still yet to be written. He can't be domesticated by location. Even if in the past he chose to reveal himself that way. So in the past he did reveal himself in places and times. But that was a condescension to our fallenness, as he's leading back to try to recapture what was lost. Because remember, in the garden, and the garden is just the beginning, you know, the garden is just, we're supposed to build a city. The garden is just the very beginning. But even in the beginning, we see God walking in the cool of the day. So we just see natural life fellowship, worship just taking place. It's just a part of just going about everyday life. That's where we're trying to recover and then even go beyond that. So to compensate for man's fallenness, God chose in the past to identify himself with places. But now in Christ, the whole concept of sacred time and sacred place is done away with. And to some extent, our theology, our belief in that, is reflected even in the buildings that we have services in. So most of you here meet in malls, right? Now that's something in an early part of church history would have been unthinkable. Because not only because there weren't malls, but because of the idea still carrying over of sacred places, sacred times, right? There's these buildings set aside for God's glory, these massive structures that takes hundreds of years to build. And the original architect rarely sees the final culmination of his building. That's the history. You see, because God is there in a way that he's not everywhere else. Well, our theology is stated when we set up in a mall. What we're saying is sacred time and space has been revoked. And we're going to move right here into your mall and worship God in spirit and in truth. See? Or outdoors or wherever we need to go, we're going. Another Bible verse here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, see what Paul does, he uses the language, Old Testament language of the cultists. That's why there's sacrifice here. That's deliberate. He's referring back to the whole sacrificial cultist, the whole Old Testament worship. But he's saying now worship is every part of life. Everything in life is worship. And we see our sub-point there. Worship is not confined to a place or a time, but becomes the motive and essence of everything we do. So when we talk about worship, we tend to think worship, that's that thing we do on Sunday morning or Saturday night. But New Testament worship is everything in life is worship. When we brush our teeth in the morning, it's worship. When we hunt for a parking place, it's worship. Everything that we do in life is given as an offering of worship to God. So we don't come to a place on Sunday to worship. Our life is worship. On Sunday or our weekend service, we celebrate corporately together as the church. So it's a worship gathering, but it's not worship. Worship is our life. And because we worship Him with our life, then we gather in our worship service. Does that make sense to you? Are some concepts changing? Yeah, there's wrong concepts in the people that we lead about this. And we're going to talk about that as we try to get some practical applications here. So, New Testament worship moves away from place and time to all of life. It's no longer connected with set times and places. It's for all people of God at all times, and it's bound up in how we live. You see, so the New Testament knows nothing about living a life that is not worship, and then showing up at the worship service and lifting your hands. That's a concept foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament is we live our lives as worship to God and then show up corporately to celebrate what God has done in Christ together as an expression of how we've been living all through the week. All of life is holy. Therefore, all of life is worship. Right? Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Why do fallen creatures like this concept of sacred time and places? Well, we mentioned it earlier. Obviously, it frees the rest of the time and the rest of the places for me. You know, one of the things I find just so incongruous is gangsters, mafia gangsters, right, who are historically, at least, Italian and historically Roman Catholic and historically devout Roman Catholic, devout. You see, but it fits naturally with the idea of sacred time and sacred space. So during the week, I'm putting contracts out on people's lives and killing people and rubbing people out and involved in every kind of crime you can imagine. But that 1 hour, man, that's... And man, if anybody dares in that church building take God's name in vain, I mean, you're going to get whacked, right? Maybe you're going to get a contract put out on your life. Man, this is God's house. Show respect to Him. So during that 1 hour of the week, and they feel I'm right with God. Sacred time, sacred place. It's part of our fallen nature, you see. So as the vast percentage of our congregation still thinks in that mentality, there's something more holy about church, about that service, something more God-like. Now, let me just, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Certainly, there is a power in corporate worship. And because sacred time and space has been revoked, doesn't mean that there's not a tremendous value in corporate worship. And most of the people who've written on this throughout history, this is one of the things I discovered in my research, most of them have all agreed that something more significant happens in corporate worship than in private worship. That's been the general consensus of the church throughout church history. That doesn't denigrate in any way private worship or worship as all of life. But there is something significant about the corporate gathering. So we are highlighting, emphasizing the importance of that. but it just should be an outflow. Imagine if everybody in our congregation was really worshiping with their life during the week, and then we came together. There'd be a lot more power, don't you think? So, last thought here, and then we'll get some feedback. Language, as you're feeling, can reinforce the Old Testament concept of sacred time and place. Okay, now, just like our first session on this, I don't want you to get paranoid, but I want you to start thinking about some of the things that we say and what they communicate, especially realizing that for a large number of the people that come, they think along the idea that worship is what you do on Sunday. Sometimes our language reinforces that idea. So, for example, we say something like, we are in worship here, we're helping to lead you into the presence of God. Okay, now there's a certain sense where there is a corporate anointing that is significant. So in one sense, that statement is true. But in another sense, it's completely untrue. Because we're brought into the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no activity that we do, certainly no activity that we do as leaders that bring people into the presence of God. It's Christ's sacrifice, it's His blood, it's His resurrection power that brings us into the presence of God. And now in Him we live and move and have our being. We live in God's presence. And so certainly in corporate worship, there is something unique about the way God reveals Himself. But if we're not careful, we can use language that makes people think that something extra happens. I'm coming into the presence of God. Really, as believers, we don't come into the presence of God. We live in His presence because of His work at Calvary. Now, generally what we mean is there's something more tangible or manifested about His presence that happens in a corporate setting, right? But our language can either teach people New Testament concepts of worship or can reinforce Old Testament concepts. Is this making sense? Give me some feedback, okay? Volunteer first, and then I'll just call on somebody next. Jan, I haven't heard from you, and there's a microphone closed, so talk to us. Give me some feedback. What are your thoughts? What are you thinking about this topic?
I can relate to this language part because, You know, it's easy to throw out words like that, you know, like... Let's go into the presence of God, or let's ask God, you know, and stuff like that. And it does communicate.
We even have songs that ask Him to come.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's helpful to clarify what we're referring to.
Yeah.
Even when we have songs like that.
Yeah. So it does. Strengthen the Old Testament view of worship. So we must adjust, you know, just a little bit in how we word our exhortations and stuff like that.
And I don't, I, yeah, Lee, talk to me.
Just a few thoughts about as I process things. Even before when I heard this the first time, I was evaluating the big chunks of truth I hear from, of course, the summits, the lessons, and even and looking back to the current practice, I was led to really think about the things we're doing that maybe needs a little tweaking, you know, some fine tuning. Yeah. But at the same time, I was thinking through, like for example, the Old Testaments and the Old Testament scriptures and the songs that are most likely based on some psalm and whatever. I have a thought in my mind that goes this way. If it's a balance of both, or maybe I hear this from preachers that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and yeah, the New Testament is revealed, the Old Testament revealed. And so, with that said, doesn't songs from that are more leaning towards, you know, scriptures from the Old Testament also, aren't they also equally valid? Or
certainly,
or but of course, there has to be a little tension to that. When you mix it with other songs, there has to be, of course, mainly the finished work of Christ. And I absolutely agree with what we just talked about just now. Just those things. That, and I think that it helps as well our people to somehow, for example, I'm thinking of the song, like, You'll Come. You'll come, let your glory fall as you respond to us. And it's, I think that it's theologically very thin. Yeah, but is there really a, and as you were saying, you know, let's not get paranoid to this. Yeah. Is there really a place for our people to ask the Lord to come in their lives? And
yeah,
God, sure, would you come and break the chains in me?
Yeah.
And reveal Christ in me as you come in my life. Maybe not just a pure declaration of the songs, but
yeah,
you know, a sincere prayer, of course. But prayers are not what makes, you know, lives change. But with a heart that intends for Christ to be revealed and be declared through a song. You know, just some random thoughts I'm thinking through.
I think those are good thoughts. And I think it's the responsibility of the person who is leading,
yeah,
to help bring some clarity. So my biggest problem with that song is that the second line, as you respond to us, I mean, as if God's, like, we're the ones initiating. That's just the opposite. Worship is our response to Him. So that one always, I just cringe when I hear that song. But there's a tremendous validity in the song. So we don't want to throw away songs or start to be the song police, right? And we're growing, and we're just trying to get better, and hopefully I think songs are going to get better, and we'll get better sources from songs. But even still, to evaluate your point, first of all, a lot of Old Testament, mostly Psalms, are really New Testament in spirit, because we go back to David as a prophet. So there's a prophetic New Testament element in the Psalms. So for the most part, they reflect New Testament theology. So you don't have a problem. But even in songs like Come, there is a sense where everything God's done for us in Christ, He's already done. And if we live in His presence, then we don't need more of Him. How can you get more than all? Right? So we have songs, I Need More of You. Theologically, it's not totally accurate. But as far as the experience of the heart senses, even though positionally I have everything in Christ, I long to experience more. You see? So that makes that a valid expression in song. But it's our responsibility to help people think that way. Otherwise, that song reinforces an idea that's not gospel, that somehow there's something incomplete, that you need more. And we need to emphasize the fact that there's nothing more. Everything's done in Christ. Our experience of it, our longing to taste it, is real. But we're tasting and we're wanting more of what we already have in its totality. You see? And if we're not, as the leaders, clear and communicating that, you know, you could say that with one or two lines as you introduce the song. You see, to clarify that. Otherwise, it reinforces in people's mind, yeah, I am incomplete. Because a lot of our experience, most of our experience is of where we fail, how incomplete we are. And so those songs can reinforce that if we don't clarify. You are complete in Christ. Yeah, see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I just like that idea that, you know, worship leaders have somehow a level of responsibility they of do, clarifying, yeah, you know, what those things mean. Because, personally, I may be wrong, but I really feel like it's still a valid prayer. Yeah. It's still a valid desire to want more of Jesus in your life. And, you know, if you really think about revelations are also progressive in behavior. So it doesn't mean that you've accepted the gospel. You completely know all of it. And when you continually desire a revelation to be in you, or to be, you know, it's,
as long as you're thinking that way. Most people are thinking, I don't have everything I need yet.
Yes.
And a song like that can reinforce that. Words
Agree.
Can reinforce
Agree.
That. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Charles, grab a mic there, would you?
I think we're asking more, not of his presence. We should communicate to the people, not more of his presence, but more of us understanding who he is. It's basically the mindset of us. And as worship leaders, as music leaders in worship, we must communicate to them, just show them the beauty of God.
Yeah. Mike?
Thank you, Charles. I would, in line with what Lee and Charles said, I was just thinking, maybe for us to make it easier for us, because if we're thinking of a per-song basis, and that we could have the tendency to police the lyrics, to police the songs.
Yeah.
But if we're thinking about a whole set, then maybe we could think about other songs that could redeem certain songs. Like, not really, not exactly redeem, but to put, I'm sorry. but to actually support and to emphasize and compliment the Christ, Jesus in your whole set. So, I would do that, and I would also think of clarification, like maybe exhortations that would clarify certain parts of the song.
Yeah.
And I would add on to that a song that emphasizes Christ, just to make the whole set better.
Well, I think part of it is that worship leaders, people who lead the singing part of the worship series, as you're trained more to think theologically and think through songs, then the exhortations that are given can help. You see, so if you're not evaluating, not from a critical standpoint, just we have a certain responsibility as shepherds in what we're communicating and the ideas that are being communicated. And if a song could lead a person to think in a direction that's maybe not ideal, then we have a sort of a responsibility. Just a few clarifying statements, but we've thought about it. And we make one statement here. As we begin to sing this song, let's remember that in Christ, we are complete. But what our heart is longing for is to experience more of what he's already given us. Statement like that, and then you're right into it, you see? And now people's experience of the song is better. And the song actually performs a little bit of a teaching component also because of your exhortation. Gilbert?
I was just thinking along the lines of we're in the midst of a cultural shift. So it's good to be reminded that we don't have to do all these changes this Sunday. It's okay to keep doing what we're doing, but also But one of the challenges there is that not every worship leader can exhort.
Right.
And can communicate, okay, this is really what we want to convey in this song. This is what we're singing, but that's really hard.
Yeah.
But for my part, as a lead pastor, when I go up there, and when I sense that this song is conveying just one aspect of a message, I just go and just fill in the...
Yeah, that's great.
This is...
Yeah.
What, we can do that, but not everyone has that luxury.
Yeah.
I believe that... cultural shift, that we can turn this big boat into the right direction slowly as we start within ourselves from a language point of view, that we start communicating with clarity the theology and the language that we use from us to our leaders it's a big word, culture. It's something intentional. If you don't do anything, culture will form by itself. So it's something that intentional we think about and we talk about with our leaders.
Yeah.
Eventually, that's the picture that's where we want to get. That's the goal, that we can empower every leader to have that sense, that burden to really convey, I am leading people. Also, I'm also teaching theology when I sing. And it's not singing being emotional, but there's also that responsibility. And we can get them to that point and not really being, this is, being a police, that you should not say this, you should only say this. And so it's a process. Let's all be mindful that this is a process. It may take a few months to a few years. We don't know. But
years.
We know. We know the direction that we're going. I just want everyone to get that picture that this is a process. This will not take a couple of weeks and then we're there. It took us years to get here, and it will take us a process. And it's really a cultural mindset, just recreating that culture.
Yeah, great.
I hope that we're all in the same page.
Yeah, great thought. Thank you. One of the things I think can help, because you brought up an interesting point. I mean, we have 2,000 volunteers throughout Metro Manila, so there's only 27 here. I don't know how many actually people lead. I don't know how many of that total, but not all can exhort, not all know, not all have the theological training. One of the things I have envisioned for a Metro Manila worship team is when we have a series, that we have a suggested set, or we have a list of 10, 15 songs, and we could even provide brief kinds of statements or explanations, so that we have a teaching component for all of the other people who are coming up. So we're going to sing this song, and we just got a nice little 2 or 3 sentence paragraph. This song emphasizes this about this. You could maybe make this verse, or you could say this. And we could provide things like that as a service to these people who are leading. So that's part of my vision for how we could help bridge the gap, or to allow this shift to take place. I do appreciate Gilbert. That's Gilbert. He's always trying to keep me
careful.
We're a good team together, okay? So
he doesn't get it.
See, it was funny, but it was in funny in Filipino. I want to change tomorrow. Gilbert's always trying to bring me back to reality. So it is a process. It's a great thought. Some other thoughts. They changed this. I noticed they changed it this year. Last year, we had volunteer weekend this Sunday, right? Last year, our description of worship team that was official that crossed this is that we lead people into the presence of God through praise and worship. I want to suggest that's not our role as worship leaders, that we lead people into the presence of God. First of all, they've been led into the presence of God through the work that God did in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, that's not our job. He did that. So. And I think sometimes people feel a certain pressure as worship leaders to make an exciting atmosphere, to kind of get an exciting atmosphere, that somehow that they got people charged up. And that's just simply not our job. First of all, we live in the presence of God, and we don't lead people there. Okay, that's not our role. Is our primary role is to do the best we can to, first of all, worship God ourselves. That's our first role. Worship God. Second, as best as we can in the song choices, in our exhortation, in everything that we do, that we present the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ. So we try to make God to be seen as clearly as possible. Some of this is just my particular approach, but I notice that oftentimes, and this is not just Philippines, it's just in general worship that I see in charismatic churches, the first song is generally kind of a rousing song. They're trying to get me up doing something. And I understand the mentality is maybe people need to be stirred or something. I wonder what would happen if we thought about worship as a response to God, and that our job is to do whatever we can to present God, believing that if they see Him, they will worship. They will worship. And I wonder what that would look like. I mean, I have some thoughts, but I wonder what that would look like in our Filipino victory context. What would that look like if what we're thinking about is that it's not our job to get people excited or stirred up or raising their hands or jumping or dancing or anything. Our job is just to do whatever we can to present God as who He is. And if they see Him, they will respond in worship. Wonder what would that look like? I don't know. That's something to be thought about as we progress week after week and contemplate these things. But I think that's really our job. Let me see if I have some other thoughts before we go on. Any other thoughts about the implications? I need to hear from a woman here. Not too many of you. Oh, there's a girl I haven't called on. Oh, but you don't have a name tag. Say it again. Chinky. Jinky. Jinky? With a J. Really? That's a new one to add to my list. I collect Filipino nicknames. And one day when I've got them all collected, I'm going to write a Dr. Seuss-like book. So you just, because I've had an inky, a pinky, a chinky, now I got a jinky. Am I getting it right? Spell it for me.
J-I-N-K-Y. J-I-N-K-Y.
J-I-N-K-Y. Jinky, yeah. You're going to my list. Okay, jinky, that's great.
Jinky?
Good. Jinky, tell me something. What you were talking about, what we've been talking about here. What are you thinking about? Where are you at? What's your context? Are you in Ortigas?
Pasig.
Pasig, that's right, yeah. So what makes sense to you here? What, in your context, tell me what's going on in your brain. Say something profound.
About the language?
About anything. How you're feeling today or anything profound. I just want you to talk. What stood out to you?
About the what we talk kanina. But translate na lang po. Oh. A while ago, about the line, it is not our job to make people excited. It is our job to represent the beauty of Jesus. Well, a lot of times it is the fault of the worship leader, especially me. I used to lead the people or the crowd with excitement, and with excitement of the presence of Jesus.
Sure, yeah.
And which is, as you say, it's a wrong concept. It is the presence of Jesus is already within us, and it is our job to show people the beauty of Jesus.
Yeah, great. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. So there's nothing wrong with people being excited.
Yeah.
Or there's nothing wrong with saying things that get people excited.
Right.
You should be excited if you have a revelation of God.
Yeah.
That should excite you. But I'm talking about an artificial
performance style.
Trying to pump the crowd up, you know? Yeah. And because a lot of our people are volunteers, and so I appreciate it's just a lot harder to do as a volunteer because you have another life and this is just something you're doing. And you've watched people and how they've done it. There's a lot of just following and saying the things that other people you've heard them say. This is like the formula. Mm-hmm. This like works. And so there's a repetition of that. And what I'm hoping is we can get to the point is where we're thinking about the songs in advance and thinking theologically about them and scripturally and letting the songs really work on our heart. The words of the song and producing in us a worship heart towards God. And then saying something that's creative. It doesn't have to be profound or long, but just something that really comes from the heart about the song that helps people see it in a new light and see God and get excited about that. So that's what we're talking about. And we've run out of time, so we're going to break, and I will start speaking again at 1, I got to spell this out. The clock will look like this: 0130001:30. Okay? I will see you then.